Reading is today taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, beginning at verse 1, which can be found on page 748 of the Pew Bibles. That's Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast.
Continuing from verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Shall we pray for Lee before he comes to speak to us? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you can speak to us through it, even today. Lord, we pray for Lee as he comes to speak. Thank you for the time that he's spent listening to you and preparing. Lord, would you now anoint him with your spirit? Speak through him to our hearts and minds. And may we be open to receive the word that you have for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jane. It was the worst of times, it was the best of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. So wrote Charles Dickens in his novel A Tale of Two Cities. That's a pretty long sentence to start a novel, and I expect there aren't many English teachers who would recommend writing such a long sentence. And I expect if we were to counsel Isaiah, some of us would not recommend writing such a long book. And just as I expect it would be difficult for the reader to pick up A Tale of Two Cities two-thirds of the way through and seek to understand it, so might the same be said for those who pick up Isaiah and start reading from chapter 61. Context is everything. So before we focus in on this chapter, read so beautifully by Liz and David, let's see if we can get a very quick overview of this incredible book from our scriptures. A little bit of context. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem towards the end of Israel's two-kingdom period, with Israel in the north and Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. As a prophet, Isaiah, like all other biblical prophets, spoke on behalf of God to Israel's leaders. Isaiah was called to both the leaders of Israel and Judah. Some prophets speak towards Judah, some speak towards Israel, but Isaiah was called to speak to both the leaders of Israel and Judah over his time. Isaiah was tasked with proclaiming God's judgment. His message to the leaders was that their rebellion would come at a cost. God would use the kingdoms of Syria, Assyria, and Babylon to bring judgment upon God's people if they persisted in their idolatry and the oppression of the people they were called to serve. But as you read Isaiah, and if you haven't, I would really encourage you to do so, you will see a parallel message of hope that runs through this book. You see, Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenantal promises, that God would send a king from David's line to establish his kingdom, that God would lead his people in obedience and under his rule and blessing. Why? So that God's blessing and salvation excuse me, I'm turning away from the microphone, but this one's on. Don't mind me, it's Christmas. So that God's blessing and salvation would flow out from his people towards all nations. And it is this hope that compels Isaiah to speak. The book of Isaiah has a complex literary design. It's a book, but its structure is more poetry than narrative. And here's how, very quickly, it all hangs together. Chapters 1 to 39 contain three large sections. And we start to see in these chapters how Isaiah unpacks this warning of judgment on Israel. And it culminates in chapter 39 in the event of Jerusalem's fall and the exile of God's people under the hands of the Babylonians. Even in this opening section, we find warnings of judgment, purification, if you like, but also a message of hope. A tale of two outcomes, really. A tale of two cities, a tale of two kingdoms. Old Jerusalem being destroyed and transformed so that New Jerusalem can rise up. And this theme, this vision is repeated over and over again throughout this amazing poem. And it gets filled in increasing detail. So there's a lot of to-ing and fro-ing. You've got to really understand how it all hangs together. You might remember when if you cast your mind back to when we were thinking about holiness, of course we think about that every Sunday, don't we? But we particularly thought about it in a focused way. And do you remember in chapter 6 we read of how Isaiah gets this vision of God seated upon the throne, his robes fill the whole temple, and what's happening? The seraphim around the throne are crying as we sang today in our opening song, "Holy, holy, holy." And it leaves Isaiah, do you remember, feeling very inadequate and very unholy. But into this complete helplessness to save himself, God steps in, doesn't he? Do you remember? God is the one who purifies Isaiah by touching his lips with a burning coal, this burning symbolizing purification. And then God doesn't just leave him purified. He sends him out. He commissions him to go and take God's word to God's people. And Isaiah the whole time is called to trust in God's plan. From the burning of Jerusalem, which is left as no more than a smoldering stump, even in these opening chapters, we see a glimpse, a sign of hope in what will emerge. And Isaiah refers to it as a seed. But who or what is this seed? Well, then we come to chapters 7 to 12. Here we see Isaiah shedding light onto this question. And in 7 to 12, specifically and particularly, Isaiah is speaking to King Ahaz, a descendant of David, but he's not the one. And Isaiah pronounces his downfall. And yet, whilst Israel will be wiped out by Assyria, there is still hope. After this destruction, God is going to send a new king named Emmanuel, or God with us. This king will finally deliver God's people from all other oppressive kingdoms. And in this pronouncement, Isaiah refers to this deliverance as a new shoot of growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. Empowered by God's Spirit, this king will bring justice such that all nations will look to him for guidance, and his kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. But when will this happen? Well, we continue to read in Isaiah, this time chapters 13 to 23, as Isaiah turns to Babylon and all other neighboring kingdoms who are said to be lofty and proud. Essentially, all these other kingdoms are characterized by injustice. But in chapters 24 to 27 continues the tale of two cities. These lofty cities, now referred to as one lofty city, the archetype, if you like, of all rebellious humanity, is described with images from chapters 4 to 23. And it won't come as any surprise to you that this lofty city is destined for ruin. This judgment, this removal of this lofty city paves the way for a new city, the New Jerusalem. It is a message for all who wait on God to come and finally bring in his kingdom of justice and peace. Chapters 28 to 39 focus in on the rise and fall of Jerusalem, with Isaiah proclaiming that only trust in their sovereign Lord, accompanied with repentance, can save them. And as chapter 39 comes to a conclusion, as I said before, Babylon now returns on Jerusalem as predicted, and the Babylonians come in, destroy the city of Jerusalem, tear down its walls, destroy its temple, and carry the Israelites away into captivity. Chapters 40 to 66 then picks up this thread of hope and focuses more directly in and on a new Jerusalem that is to be led by the Messianic King. In last week's sermon, Charlie looked at Isaiah 40. Chapters 40 to 48 focus on comfort and hope. There is a call for God's people to return home. There is hope that after experiencing God's justice and mercy, Israel would live up to her calling. Do you remember that calling? As God's true servant, sharing with the nations who God really is, foretold even as far back as Abraham. Well, we know that things don't always go according to plan. Looking back on history, this isn't what happens, is it? Israel soon falls back to complaining and even accusing God. To some degree, and at one level, who could blame them? They're meant to take the exile as a sign of God paving the way for something new, but instead they just blame God for all of their problems and forget that actually they're the ones who brought the problems on themselves. It was for Israel's sake that judgment had to take place so that something new could emerge. Instead, they reject God's explanation outlined in these chapters, and so God finally disqualifies Israel as his servant. But where does this decision leave God's ultimate plans and purposes? Where does this leave the covenant that he had made with his people Israel, the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, not to be thwarted, God announces he will do a new thing to solve this problem, and we arrive at chapters 49 to 55. And it's here that we're introduced to a figure who is called God's servant, or the suffering servant. This time not as a nation, but as an individual, who is now to be given the title Israel. Yahweh, Isaiah foretells, the sovereign Lord, that is, will send this person on a mission to restore God's people back to God and to be a light to the nations as originally planned. This individual servant is empowered by God's Spirit to bring good news and to bring God's promised kingdom to bear over all the nations. This servant sounds a lot like the Messianic king of chapters 9 and 11. But in this section of Isaiah, perhaps surprisingly, this servant will suffer, will be rejected, beaten, and ultimately killed by his own people. Sound familiar? However, Isaiah's prophecy is that even as the suffering servant dies, he will take upon himself the sins of his people, that his death will be a sacrifice of atonement. And then, as Isaiah's prophecy continues, the servant is alive again, and through his death, his people are invited back into a right relationship with God. This section of Isaiah concludes now with two ways to respond. Some will respond with humility. They're called the servants or the seed. The second are referred to as the wicked, who reject both the servant and the servant's servants. And then this brings us to the final section of the book in which we find our chapter 61. The whole section, that is, chapters 56 to 66. And it revolves around the servants of this servant and their inheritance of God's kingdom. These final chapters in which we find our reading from today are beautifully designed in a way that brings all together the major themes that are so far expressed in this book. And at the center, we find three beautiful poems in chapters 60, 61, and 62 that effectively describe how the Spirit-anointed king, the servant king, will bring good news of God's kingdom, affirming all the messages of hope that have gone before, with the New Jerusalem set as the place from which God's justice, mercy, and blessings will flow. And so, in our reading, the prophet in chapter 61 offers a vision of a restored world where the land is full of abundance and right relationships. The final verse that was read for us describes this new Jerusalem in words reminiscent of a garden. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. I hope you've still got chapter 61 open. That's on page 748, because like the rest of Isaiah, you can break down chapter 61 into different sections. Ultimately, as we arrive at chapter 61, we must remember that at this stage, Israel has been reduced to a powerless nation, conquered and ruled by others, full of grief and mourning. And yet a small group, a remnant, has never lost hope in God. And this poem, this chapter 61, is written to encourage that small group or remnant of people. Notice Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. The speaker here himself is called the Anointed. The Anointed One, many of you will already know, in Hebrew is where we get the word Messiah from. And the Anointed One who is speaking here says that through the Lord's Spirit, he is going to carry out a set of activities. Interestingly, there are seven sets of activities, seven acts of recreation. Again, sound familiar? The first is to bring good news to the oppressed. The second, to bind up the brokenhearted. The third, to release captives and those bound up. Essentially, the Anointed One is going to provide liberation. And then right at the center of these acts, we read that the Anointed One will place two outcomes, two realities before those who encounter him. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or a day of vengeance. Why two realities there? Well, the year of the Lord's favor refers to an ancient Israel practice, otherwise referred to as the year of Jubilee. A year, if you like, in Israel's social calendar that happened every seven times 7 years, so it didn't happen very often, but a specific year that God had set, you can read about it in the Old Testament, that at that time, every 49, 50 years or so, the nation of Israel had been given by God an opportunity to reset. Slaves and prisoners would be set free. Debts would be cancelled. Families could receive back their land that they may have put out or down as a surety for a loan. It was a radical practice for that time of history, all meant to point the nation of Israel towards the renewal of creation. But, as we noticed, the reset is also referred to a day of vengeance. Why? Well, because when you set things right, sometimes you have to reverse everything that is wrong. You see, for those who benefit from oppression, the oppressors, if you like, it may feel more like retribution than favor. Which reality the Anointed One brings, whether it's the year of favor or the day of vengeance, really depends on which side of judgment you sit. For those being oppressed, the fifth act of the Anointed One will also mean comfort for those who mourn. And the sixth and seventh, new clothes and anointing. Did you notice that? Not just any clothes, priestly garments, a crown, or more literally, a headdress. Garments of praise. Again, garments doesn't quite cut it. The word suggests an all-encompassing wrap, anointed with oil to confirm their calling and their commission. It's almost as if the Anointed One, the Messiah, is duplicating himself. What Isaiah wants us to see is that ultimately the Anointed One's task is to produce fruit in those who are called to belong to him, to share his message of reconciliation and recreation. And he says of them, those who he calls, they will be called oaks of righteousness. Beautiful imagery again that affirms the role of God's people is to bring restoration. These Anointed Ones, these ones who respond to the Anointed One, the Messiah's work, are given a new status, a new name, and notice, new responsibilities. This hopeful image that we find in Isaiah chapter 61 is followed by another reversal. Did you notice it in verse 5? Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. When Messiah comes, the tables will be turned. But before we think that what Isaiah is saying is that those who were slaves will become the masters of those who oppress them, that's not what he's getting at. You see, the imagery he uses is less about master versus slave and more about the role that God's people will be as a bridge between God and the nations. For he goes on to say, and you will be called priests of the Lord, you will be named ministers of our God, you will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Do you see the reversal in the fortunes of God's people? No longer in a place of shame. Disgrace is turned to joy. What feels like a wilderness will become like Eden. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Are you picking up all the joy here? The ultimate effects and experience of a recreation is what Isaiah wants us to see. And in the middle section of this poem, God speaks up, "For I, the Lord, love justice." God wants to remind us of his character. And his covenant still stands. Do you notice that? Nothing is going to thwart God and his plans and purposes. And then the Anointed One, the Messiah, celebrates what Yahweh the Lord is doing. Why does he rejoice? For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Do you see the Messiah here is clothed with new garments of salvation, of righteousness, the garments of a priest, the garments of a bride, the garments of a bridegroom. Again, picking up on biblical imagery, the Messiah is to be the ultimate priest, the ultimate bride, the ultimate bridegroom, getting ready for the ultimate wedding feast, the time when the culmination of all that God has promised becomes the new reality, when God's generous love is shared across the whole world. And as we started looking at chapter 61, so we go back to that end part of the poem, that reference to something new emerging from the soil. No ordinary garden. Plants here are sprouting righteousness. That is the right relationship that we need with God and with others. The soil here has the spontaneous power for growth, and this cultivated garden produces the fruit of righteousness and praise. Well, that's all well and good, Lee. But what's that got to do with you and I? How might you answer that as you reflect on this passage? If the last 15 minutes or so haven't been a waste of your time, what has that got to do with you? It's good to ponder that question. It's a question we should always ask when we read the scriptures. And we don't have time to get your feedback. But I challenge you with that. What's this passage got to do with you and me? Just something to leave with you. Can I suggest that we can't read Isaiah and we can't read Isaiah chapter 61 and conclude that God is not about transformation? That being caught up in God's plans and purposes require nothing and lead us nowhere. You cannot read Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 61 and come to that conclusion. The necessary application of this passage is that God's plans will be fulfilled through his anointed one, the Messiah. That as we wait and prepare ourselves for Christmas, it was the anointed one who was indeed born into the world on that first Christmas. And it is the anointed one on whom we now wait and prepare to receive when he returns in glory to complete his task. The possible application, well, that depends on you. You see, if you are one of the Messiah's servants that this passage is referring to, this passage says that having responded to his call by faith in his saving work, you have been anointed. You have been clothed with priestly garments. You have been called to be a bridge between God and the people of this world. The question is, what are you going to do with that provision and that calling? We've got some great singers in this parish. But sometimes our gusto for singing carries us over the words, and perhaps sometimes we don't really take on board what we're singing. But my challenge to you is, will you sing with gusto, but also with absolute, yes, this is my song, John Newton's Amazing Grace? Will you sing with gusto, but also with, yes, this is my song, Wesley's And Can It Be? Do your lives reflect those transformed by God's comfort and provision as those who are crowned with beauty instead of ashes, anointed with the oil of joy, clothed with the garments of praise? Would the anointed one who we prepare to celebrate this Christmas and continue to look and wait for him to come, when he does, count us among those oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Or like the Israelites delivered from Babylon and restored to freedom in Jerusalem, are we sitting here having lost sight of the promised future that God has proclaimed over us? Living as those who've not been liberated and transformed? Sure, there is the issue of whether the day of the Lord will be a day of favor or of vengeance. That's important to consider as to where we stand. But what about the here and the now? We didn't read the gospel reading of John the Baptist, But if you want to, you can read that later. One thing that's true about John the Baptist, he was very clear about what his role was. He was not the light. He was not the saviour. He was not the Messiah. His calling was clear: to prepare, to make straight the way of the Lord. As we wait and prepare, now is a great time to consider these things and to pray for one another as we encourage each other to live for God as those who are truly transformed and liberated to build his kingdom as we build community here at St. Andrew's Kinson. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we hear your word this morning, as we reflect on this wonderful message of hope and joy, as we read what your word declares about your people here and now, would you help us not to walk away as if we look in a mirror and then forget what we've seen? Lord, we speak of faith in you, and we rely on that for our salvation. But Lord, help us to live as those who are saved. Help us to live as those who have no reason other than to have joy despite our circumstances. Help us to have and hear that message as though we were those Israelites freed from Babylon, restored, transformed, ransomed, and forgiven. Not for our sake, but for yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.